Amen. Take a break. It's an immense topic to want to reflect on, but I thought at least I could try in a short time to say something about it. All the references that are going to be placed up there have been given you on one of those sheets of paper just as references, so it won't help you now, but you've got them all later if you want to look them up. So the question I want to explore with you a little bit tonight is, well, what is all this about suffering, and are there any glimmers of insights that I might be able to share with you or help your pondering, or you could add to, of course? So the text we're reflecting on is Matthew 16:21. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must undergo great suffering. Now, the first thing that we must be clear on, or we won't get any insight into this, is that the crucifixion of Jesus was a grave sin. Like, it's obvious, but I don't think it is. People get confused about this. The first thing to say, I think, is that if you see people nailing Jesus to the cross, the first thing you've got to say is that they are acting against God's will. If you don't start with that, you'll never get any insight. In fact, you'll get untruth. They're sinning. If I nailed someone as innocent as Jesus to a cross, there's no way in the world I'd be doing anything good. And God won't be saying, oh, my will has been done. Isn't this wonderful? It's a grave, mortal, awful, atrocious act of pride and folly and so on. And sin, by definition, is something against the will of God. Murder, rape, pillage, run through the list, crucifying. So that's the first thing. And I've got some text just to show you. This is quite New Testament teaching. It's so obvious it would hardly need to be said, I guess. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, 23 and the following, and many other times in the sermons of Peter after Pentecost in Acts. You, he said to the crowd, you crucified and you killed Jesus by the hands of those outside the law, Gentiles. And that's what the crowd did. Crucify him, they said. You killed him, he says. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it's impossible for him to be held in the power of death. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against the love of God. God is more powerful than death. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians in the oldest book of the New Testament, written probably the year 50, 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 15, he's talking about acts that displease God, and he includes in those acts the murder of Jesus and the persecution of the early Christians. These acts displease God. God was terribly displeased at the crucifixion. Of course. John chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus says to the people, you kill me. And he doesn't say, because you are carrying out God's will. What an ugly thing to say. He says, you kill me because there's no place in you for my word. That's why you're killing me. You're rejecting the word of God. Matthew 23, a bit later in our gospel. You are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. And that wasn't doing God's will. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, says Jesus, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing. But you refused. God wanted Jesus to draw people to love. Some did get drawn to love. Some were so obstinate that they wanted to get rid of him, and to do so, they crucified him. Jesus has a lovely parable. It's the last of the parables, right at the end of all the synoptic gospels. And I think it gives us a beautiful insight into Jesus' own understanding of God. He talks about the landowner of the vineyard who sent these servants into the vineyard to get the crop, and they kept killing them and insulting them and stoning them. And then the parable goes on. The landowner, clearly a symbol of God here, sent his son to them saying, "They respect my son." But the tenants saw the son, seized him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So as long as you're clear about that, and there's no excuse not to be, that we're dealing with an atrocious act of injustice that is clearly against God's will, is there more that we need to say about the crucifixion of Jesus? Because it's the paradigm. If we can get some accurate enough understanding of this paradoxical thing, then we might start to understand suffering in our life. If we get Jesus wrong, we'll get everything wrong. A thing can be absolutely contrary to God's will, but still, God is not a victim of human sin. God can take that awful thing and grace it for good. We sometimes used to sing in the Latin, I don't know how you'd say it now, the felix culpa, for we used to say about the sin of Adam and Eve. A happy fault. Terrible as it was, this act of pride, and of course that's symbolic, yet out of it came the Saviour. Now you might look back in your life, as I can look back in mine, to things that I wish I hadn't done, or hurts that were caused, or sin that was committed. And the sin never becomes good. Let's pretend that. That would be an awful thing to say. But the sinful situation can be graced and can actually lead to good. Humility, compassion, a deep sorrow that makes one more tender and sensitive, whereas before one was quite self-righteous, or whatever. Peter's denial of Jesus can never, ever become a good thing to do. But Peter's denial of Jesus, granted the forgiveness and the repentance, must have been a very important element in Peter's compassion for the other people in the church in that first generation. It would have made him a very good pope, if I can use a term out of historical sequence. So, evil things will remain evil, but God can and draw them under the umbrella of his grace and bring out of the chaos something beautiful. And he did that with the crucifixion. Jesus prays in the agony, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." Please don't read it that God wanted the crucifixion and Jesus didn't. That's too bloomin' silly. But God wanted something. And what God wanted, we'll come back to it, what God wanted, does the crucifixion stop it? What was Jesus' struggle in the agony? How would I know? And I don't know. I can only reflect on it with you. I suspect more and more that Jesus' agony was precisely because he knew God didn't want the crucifixion. Like, that's the most obvious and clear thing. God doesn't want people shot down in the streets or murdered on crosses. He doesn't want innocent people treated as rubbish. Of course. So Jesus knew that. So be Jesus for a minute and be in that agony and see your whole life heading towards a crazy place. Mightn't you think you've made a mistake? Mightn't you think you should back off? Mightn't you think perhaps I've been too forward against the Pharisees? Perhaps I should, I don't know, apologize, or perhaps I should be more less confronting or compromise? I don't know what you'd go through in your mind, because you want to do God's will, and God's will is that you love and heal and grace and draw people. But nobody's coming in the agony of Jesus in the garden. It's been a failure. Look at the eyes of the apostles. How many of them are ready to follow him? None. They all run away. They're scared. They're not ready yet. Jesus can see they're not ready yet. Like a mother dying with little kids. They're not ready to lose their mother yet. So you can't make it good. It's not good under any aspect. So Jesus' crucifixion has got nothing going for it. But Jesus, I don't know what he does. I think in the agony, he goes back to basics. Isn't that what we're all asked to do? He goes back to what his Father wants. What does his Father want? He wants Jesus to love. He wants Jesus to speak the truth in love. He wants Jesus to plead with and penetrate into the darkened minds of the religious leaders of their day and break their minds open to compassion and understanding. He wants Jesus to do all those things. And so Jesus goes back to that and says, I will keep doing this, even though if I do it, crucifixion's right there. And there's no way out. I'm blocked. And he trusts that God will make some sense out of the crucifixion. And God does. Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, the days before he died on the cross, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard. He was heard? Yes. God heard Jesus' cry and saved him from death. Not saved him from dying, but saved him from death. Took him through the dying into life. Although he was son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned to trust. He learned man's ways are not God's ways. God can write straight on crooked lines, do we say. God can, he can bring grace even out of the terrible tragedy of a young mother dying and leaving children. No way to make it sound good, but it can be graced. Everything can be graced. If the crucifixion can be graced, everything can be graced. Having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who listen to him. John chapter 8, verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, when you've lifted him up, bang, 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 and nailed him there, you will know that I am he. I am he. That's Ego Eimi. That's the divine name. That's Yahweh. How will we know God looking at a crucifix? You know the answer to that. It doesn't fit any of the ideas of God our silly heads are filled with when we think in terms of almighty power and blah, 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 and pump everything up about a million degrees and make it all sound important. But that's not God anyhow. God's love. Love isn't pumped up. Nor, by the way, is love powerful in the human sense of distortion and control and whatever we call power. But love is very powerful, isn't it? In an attractive way. And so we see God as one who is nailed but attracts, who loves even in suffering, who gives his life even when it's being taken from him. What a lovely thing to do. What a beautiful thing to do. That's what human beings are asked to do. And that's what Jesus does. We'll see God revealed only when we see someone in this terrible place keeping on loving, because you can't stop love with nails or rejection or murder or slander or lies or rejection or infidelity or spittle or whatever happened on the cross. None of those things. I would have thought they could kill love, but they can't. So if I'm there, what's to stop me loving there? What's to stop you loving there? Nothing. God can grace any situation, and nothing can stop us loving. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. So yes, the crucifixion, just as any event in this world, and it doesn't make it God's will, but it does mean that God's will is in that event and grace is there. And grace was at the crucifixion, gracing a centurion and a thief on a cross and a Mary of Magdala and a Jesus and a Mary and a beloved disciple and you and me and millions of people since. Jesus gave a meaning to his death. And that's what we're supposed to do. We don't find meaning in life. Well, that's not true. I guess we do. But ultimately, we have to give meaning to life. It's love that gives meaning to life, and you can only give love. Then life has a meaning because you've given it. You've put it there. You haven't kind of rummaged around and discovered it. Those who love you have helped you discover it. But the meaning of your life will ultimately be the courage of your loving. And so Jesus, look at him at the Last Supper. This is how we know what he meant by his death. They meant, let's murder him, equals sin. If you look at the cross, you see the sin. If you look at the crucified, and that's where we're supposed to look on the one we've pierced, not the piercing. If we look at the crucified, we see something different. We see someone giving his life. And that's what God sent Jesus to do, give his life. Jesus took the cup, the blood red wine in the cup, and giving thanks, thanking God even there, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the multitude, not for a little sect or a little remnant or a little group. It's poured out for the multitude, anyone who wants to drink it actually. For the forgiveness of sin. So, lest I go on too long, and how do you stop this, I don't know. When we look at Jesus and we look at his life of suffering, especially the crucifixion, you can see why I'm even passionately presenting this. It's too glib and too quick and too false to say it's God's will. That is a true statement only if you're very, very, very wise and you've already said about 50 things before you say it. But if that's the first thing you say, you've got to get it wrong. And so I think we should start humbly where we are. And if you see a beautiful person who's innocent being butchered in a street somewhere, the last thing that'll come into your mind is that it's God's will. And of course it isn't. The crucifixion is an atrocious human, miserable, shocking, stunning blindness. But Jesus is the one we look at, and he's there. He's the most significant person in that scene. And when we look at him, we see another meaning in it all, which he gave it because he was obedient to his Father and trusted that on the third day he will raise me to him. So he never lost faith in God. So he kept loving when people treated him atrociously. So God's will was done. Remarkably. In that terrible scene. What about us? 1 Corinthians, Jews demand signs, says Paul, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified. A stumbling block, here's the word again, a scandal to the Jews. The Lord Yahweh, who redeemed us from Israel, and Jesus on a cross, making a connection there, has to be scandalous. Except to someone who's learned love through suffering. It'll be foolishness to the Gentiles. The Greeks would see it as pathetic. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, whoever you are, Christ, the power of God. This is the power of God there on a cross. That's what God's power is, if you want to know what God's power is. Power to attract, the power to love, the power to leave free, and the power to reach into the heart of a dying thief and bring life where no other power could do it. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And so if we want to, slight distraction, I promise not to spend more than a minute on it, just flashed into my mind. If we want to be on God's side, if I can use that funny image, then we better be careful. And if we use human strength to defend God, we're very foolish people. The Crusades, and I won't judge the Crusades from this distance, it'd be silly of me to do so, because it's incomprehensible to go back so far in history with any sense. But at least we know what the Crusades seem to have achieved, a bit. But do you know that, I've forgotten his name, somebody, Suleiman the Magnificent, I think, who met St. Francis of Assisi, said that, if all Christians were like Francis of Assisi, he would have become a Christian. If we were like Francis of Assisi, if we were like Jesus, there'd be so much less violence in the world. There'd be a lot more crucifixions probably in the short term, I don't know. Anyhow, back to the subject. We're told they will look on the one they have pierced. Here's a little psychological suggestion I'll make to you. I've found it nowhere else. It's got to be wrong, but I'll run it past you. And it's no value compared to all the rest of the stuff I'm giving you, but it's a suspicion I've got. I think people have a need to be of value, a need to have meaning in our lives, a need to become, a need to be recognized, a need to be loved, a need to be valued and cherished, because we have a very strong and proper sense that we are lovable, aren't we? That's what we are. So we sense that it's right that we be loved, and we have a need for that. And we also have a kind of a natural drive to it. It's an appetite. It's just in our nature to seek it. And however, we've got a deeper need. We have a need to depend on God. And I think, just where I'm at the moment, I think we don't have a natural appetite to do that. I suspect that's the problem. There are these drives in us to become, drives to maturity, drives to everything, all the human drives we've got. We don't have a drive to depend on God. I think, on the contrary, we have a drive perhaps to be independent, to be self-reliant, to make it, to be secure, I don't know what. If there's any truth in that, and I leave it because I don't think it actually matters to the main things I want to say, depending on God, becoming what Jesus says, a little child, we adults, unless you become a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's folly to the Greeks. You've got to become mature. You've got to be a man, a woman, not a child. Jesus says, unless you become a little child, you won't enter the kingdom. Unless you call God Abba. Unless you know that everything you are is gift and everything comes from God to you and to me. Unless we see that I am absolutely dependent on God for everything I am and will ever become, that humble, beautiful, childlike quality, unless I come to that, I can't even enter the kingdom. Paul learnt that. We call it faith. It demands a letting go of a lot of natural urges in us. It goes against the grain. And I wonder if it's here that suffering plays an irreplaceable role in my life and in yours. Just check this for yourself. It's not dogma, it's not church teaching. I'm just sharing some reflections with you. Because suffering forces us, and we have to be forced, to depend on God. See, ultimately this comes with death, physical death. You can't avoid it. We become like a child when we get old, in some ways. We become dependent again by force of nature and health. We actually go through physically through this process of dying, but we have to go through it spiritually to mature. And suffering seems to be probably the only way we'll go through it. Because suffering brings upon us our own weakness, incapacity, need. It takes us to the cross. The only life we human beings have is through dying. It's organically connected. In fact, you leave the womb to come forth. Many psychologists speak about that, don't they? And it's a real thrusting forth. It's a letting go. It's a leaving an absolutely secure environment for this shockingly unknown place where you've got to open your lungs and take in air and you could die without breathing and all the rest of it. Then you leave these beautiful things, which are your mother's breasts, and get a bloody bottle shoved down your neck. Then you leave the skirts and you go to school. And then you leave adolescence and then you leave it all and marry this virago or this hobo that you've just met or whatever. And you go through these processes all our life of dying to independence and dying to come to a new plateau of love and communion, please God. To refuse to die is the sin of Adam and Eve. They want to be like God, immortal. But I'm not immortal and you're not immortal. And in fact, it's only when we die to something that we can transcend into another plane. Jesus died, said Hebrews, that he might free those who all their lives are held in slavery by the fear of death. And he doesn't just mean the fear of physical death. He means the fear of letting go, the fear of losing independence, the fear of dying in all the dyings of life. And if we could only sink back, is that the word? I don't think it is, but I can't think of a better one, into the arms of God and accept that God is our Abba, then we might come to that lovely simplicity that you see in some saintly people who are beyond anxiety, not because they haven't got worries, but because they've touched a peace that transcends it. And so, as with Jesus, is it true to say, I just ask you, God doesn't want suffering. That's not the will of God. God wants you to love. That's all. I think that's all. But what happens when, as in the case of Jesus, loving brings you up against suffering? Suffering comes because of yourself, your mum and dad, people around you, crucifying you, and all the rest of, like Jesus, it's the whole world. I mean, suffering's there. Through sin, most of it. So what do you do when you're loving and you come up against infidelity of a partner or someone just wants to break the marriage that's been there for so long and you've got really no say about it, you let it through the mail, or somebody dies too early, too young, or someone walks out of home, or your beautiful son gets caught up in some stupid thing and ends up taking drugs and getting into jail and it was just a one-night stupidity. Who knows what we all go through, or all those things. What happens when you're up against that? Jesus says, keep loving. Hold to love. What is love has to be worked out. How do you love in this situation has to be worked out. But that's the key. No one can stop you loving. Jesus kept loving. And if we keep loving, grace will take us to the next place. But that's a very trusting thing to do when you're in an agony in the garden. It's the only thing to do. And so the suffering, loving in suffering, teaches us a lot. It teaches us, for example, that we depend on love. Here's Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul asked to be freed from some, what he calls a scourge of the flesh. We don't know quite what he means. Doesn't detail it. And God said to Paul, Jesus said, my power, my grace is enough for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul goes on, I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities, for when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Strong with the strength of Christ. No ego, no sense that I've done it, no reliance on self, but a recognition of the stunning power of love that can reach through you or me in our weakness, and miracles of grace can happen that come through us. Find one if you can. Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. What a lovely thing to say. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This identity with the broken, pierced heart of Jesus that Paul had in love made him an incredibly loving person. Paul again, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Kind of my last reference, I've got some more for you on the sheets, but for tonight is from 2 Corinthians 5, chapter verse 1. We know that if our earthly tent, this house, this body, is made to collapse, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Suffering is in view of hope. Our suffering is based on the third day, we too will be raised again. Because God won't not love us. That's our hope. Here indeed we do sigh and long to clothe ourselves over with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by what we believe, not by what we see. we're of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and go home to the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Well, that very small reflection on suffering, if I could try to sum it up for you, some thoughts on now. Jesus, from the very beginning of this journey to Jerusalem, says to us, and Matthew says to us too, if you're going to go with Jesus, and if you really want to live, then for heaven's sake, it's not always going to be easy. There are going to be many barriers. It may even lead to your losing your life because of following Jesus. But walk the journey of love, whatever the cost, and don't compromise on it, and you will find life. So suffering comes. Each bit of suffering can be explained, some of it by the medical profession, some of it by the seismologists, some of it by, who knows, the scientific world, and it's very important to try and understand it all as far as we can. But whatever the cause of suffering, and it's got multi-causes and we'll rarely understand it fully, if ever, it's a fact of our lives. What do we do with it is our problem, I think. And what we do with it is hold, as Jesus did in the agony, to following Jesus, to love, to trust in God. And it does seem, in fact it's obvious, that if we walk that path, suffering does teach us many things. It may even teach us the ultimate secret of life, which is that we are not meant to be self-reliant and that it's all right to be weak. And it's all right to depend on love. It may even teach us that. But it will certainly draw us closer to Jesus. And it's not the end of the journey. And in that suffering in love, we too may, for others, and become something of the pierced heart of Jesus on the cross. We may reveal God. When you've lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, you will see that I am he. When we see people in our world suffering, but loving, we are all incredibly impressed, aren't we? It really is a stunning thing, because it's not at all easy. And when we see it, we see love almost pure there. And there's no other explanation except grace. So we're attracted. Our longing is